Now, as we continue with our sermons in the life and times of Samuel, turning again this morning to chapter 9 of 1 Samuel, and we're going to take up our reading at verse 15. 1 Samuel chapter 9, and commencing at verse 15. First book of Samuel chapter 9, verse 15. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear a day before Saul came, saying, "Tomorrow about this time I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin, and thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people Israel, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, because their cry is come unto me." And when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said unto him, "Behold, the man whom I spake to thee of, this same shall reign over my people." Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, where the seer's house is." And Samuel answered Saul and said, "I am the seer. Go up before me unto the high place, for ye shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let thee go, and I will tell thee all that is in thine heart. And as for thine asses that were lost 3 days ago, set not thy mind on them, for they are found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on thee and on all thy father's house?" And Saul answered and said, "Am not I a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Wherefore then speakest thou so to me?" And Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the parlour, and made them sit in the chiefest place among them that were bidden, which were about 30 persons. And Samuel said unto the cook, "Bring the portion which I gave thee, of which I said unto thee, set it by thee." And the cook took up the shoulder, and that which was upon it, and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, "Behold, that which is left, set it before thee, and eat. For unto this time hath it been kept for thee, since I said I have invited the people." So Saul did eat with Samuel that day. And when they were come down from the high place into the city, Samuel communed with Saul upon the top of the house. And they arose early, and it came to pass about the spring of the day, that Samuel called to Saul to the top of the house, saying, "Up, that I may send thee away." And Saul arose, and they went out, both of them, he and Samuel abroad. And as they were going down to the end of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Bid the servant pass on before us." And he passed on. "But stand thou still a while, that I may show thee the word of God." Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. In this chapter 9 of the first book of Samuel that we come to again this morning, there are two broad areas of God's truth that are especially set before us in the course of the verses. The first we can place under the heading of the works of God's providence, and the second under the general heading of the words of God's prophet. And in our time together for last week, of course, it was the first of those that we looked at in the course of the morning worship. What the chapter is setting before us, you remember again, are those initial steps on the part of the Lord our God to choose out a king for the children of Israel, a king to rule over them, such as all the other nations round about them possessed. That was what the people had desired, you remember, and indeed that was what the people had demanded in the preceding chapter of the book in chapter 8. And so as you come into this chapter 9, the Lord begins that whole process of choosing out that king for them and appointing that king to rule over them. As we saw then last week, of course, when the Lord begins to do all of those things, what is very pronounced in everything that he does is his providential workings on the face of this earth of ours. And in the course of the verses, we said that there were at least three aspects of God's providential dealings with men and women in the world. There is that which you can look on as a sobering aspect. that which you can look on as a silent aspect and that which you can look upon as the sovereign aspect of God's providential dealings. And assuredly, there is a sobering aspect of God as God now begins those providential dealings that will finally establish Saul to be a king over the nation of Israel. You remember what had happened in the life of that nation, and it was this. They had come to the point in their thinking where they no longer depended on the Lord their God alone, and where they no longer wished to be under the directions of the Lord their God alone. That was what lay behind the desire and the demand for a king to rule over them, like all the nations round about. And those two things, of course, clearly emerge after Samuel from the Lord has warned them about the manner of the king that would rule over them, but they're absolutely resolute in that demand that they make. So in chapter 8, in verse 19, nevertheless, it says, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. We want a king to judge us, to rule us, to direct us, to give us his precepts and his commandments. We want a king to go out before us and to fight our battles. And very simply, they no longer wish to have the Lord, their God, to be their king alone. And now as the Lord begins to choose out such a king as they desired and demanded, then assuredly it is God working in providence, but in a sobering way in all of his providential dealings. So in the beginning of the chapter, what you have is a description of this young man, Saul, who is destined to be that king. You remember we're told there that he was a choice young man. He stood head and shoulders above every other Israelite in the nation. He would be a king indeed, such a king as the children of Israel would have envisaged, a king to rule over them, to go out before them. And of course, as they will stand in the next chapter of the book, where the whole transaction comes to pass, everything seems to have fallen out in their favor. God save the king, they say, as Samuel points out, indeed the stature of this king, such a king as they desired. However, as we said, at the end of the day, they will realize that they have made a disastrous choice, a miserable choice in choosing out such a king as that. For a good many years, everything will seem to be just right in the nation, but at the end, when that comes, then it will be an entirely different story. The ongoing application of that, let me remind you again that if we take a course in our lives that is absolutely contrary to the revealed word of God for our lives, then it is irrelevant how our lives appear after we have taken that course. If we take a course in our lives absolutely contrary to what God says for us in his word, it doesn't matter how things appear after we have taken that course. As I've said, everything will appear to go well in the nation of Israel, even though they have flown in the face of the clear word of God for them. But you see, the end of the day will prove it all to be very different. In fact, God works in his providence. He brings forth and chooses out this king for them, just the kind of king that they wanted. But then all of that sobering side, as the years roll on and the manner of the king indeed is shown to be such as God said it would be when he gave the word to them through Samuel the prophet. So when God works in his providence, my friends, there is that sobering aspect of those workings in providence, and we must never ever view things with our eyes only, but with our hearts and our ears attuned to what the word of God has to say to us. And then the silent aspects of the workings of God, very simply, that was a term we used when God takes those everyday things of life, the apparently insignificant or insubstantial things, and when he brings them all together and harnesses them in the working out of his own will and purpose. And in reality, providences and the workings of providence are very much like that. And so in this chapter, those mules, those asses of Saul's father that simply seemed to wander away in that particular day in search of pastures green. Nothing out of the ordinary with that. That's the kind of thing that asses do or animals do. But on this occasion, that everyday occurrence, you see, begins a whole train of events that will come to the fulfillment of the perfect will of God. As Saul's father tells Saul to choose out one of the many servants that he had and take him with him to go and search off the asses. Of course, that's what he would have done, given him a bit of company for the journey and a bit of help in bringing the asses back. But when he ends up choosing out that one particular servant who knew about Samuel the prophet and what Samuel the prophet could do and where Samuel the prophet lived. Saul didn't know about Samuel the prophet at that time, but in the providence of God, when he chose a servant, any servant out of the field, it was a servant that knew about Samuel the prophet. And then the servant, you remember, as he discovers that what appeared to be a lost piece of money in his pocket, so that they were able to go to Samuel the prophet with that present for the man of God, the seer, as the custom was in that day. And then as they met up with that group of young women coming out of the city to draw water out of the well outside the gate of the city, where they asked them if Samuel was there, and they said, yes, he was just there, had just returned that day, that very day. Had they been there the day before, Samuel wasn't there. If Samuel hadn't come to the next day, they would have probably have gone back to Saul's father. But at that precise moment, on that precise day, when they come to look for Samuel, Samuel has just arrived in the city of Ramah. So all of those apparently everyday things that just go on silently, unobtrusively in this world of ours, where God is working his providence out in the fulfillment of his perfect will. And then the sovereign aspect. And as I've said, of course, ultimately, all the providences of God are sovereign. But there's something peculiar about this particular working in providence that makes that aspect of the sovereignty of it stand out. You remember what the people wanted? They wanted another king. They wanted another sovereign to rule over them. They no longer depended on their sovereign God. They wanted another king. Well, they will have their other king. They will have their other sovereign to rule over them, but they will have him by the permission of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What irony, you see. Give us another king. Well, the king alone gives them that king, for he is a sovereign God in all ways. The nation has rebelled against their sovereign, but he is no less sovereign for all the rebellions of the human heart that have ever been levelled against them. So in that part of the chapter, the main area, as I say, are those sovereign workings of God, or the workings of God in his providence, and at least those three aspects of those workings. Now in our time together this morning, come to look at the second half of the chapter, where Saul and Samuel are now brought face to face for the first time, and where Saul is going to hear the words of God's prophet, or the words of God through his prophet Samuel. Now, there are four places where we're told about Samuel the prophet speaking to that man Saul. First of all, in the gate of the city, in the gateway of the city of Ramah, that's in verses 19 to 21. And then at the feast that was held that day on the high place outside the city, that's 22 to 24. After the feast, on the top, the flat roof of Samuel's house, and then in at the edge of the city the next day, and that's the last two verses of the chapter. Now, they're all uneven, of course, as you can imagine, depending on what was said or the significance of what was said on each of those occasions. But we're simply going to take those divisions and move through them and look for those things that ever abide. First of all, then, as Samuel and Saul are brought face to face in the gateway of the city of Ramah. In verse 11, you remember back to last week, we're told how Saul and his servant began to go up the hill towards the city of Ramah, where those young women come out to draw water out of the well outside the city gates. Saul and his servant make inquiries about where the seer, where the prophet is. And they're told that if they head into the city right at that moment, they are liable to meet up with Samuel as he would be coming out of the city to go up to the high place outside the city gate to make the sacrifices of that feast and then to enjoy that feast. Now, the Lord had already told Samuel that such a one as Saul was going to appear before him. And so you see the scene, my friends, and again we'll see in a moment something of the perfections of it. Just as Samuel was coming out through the gate of the city, Saul was going into the city through the gate, and the two men came face to face. In verse 18 then, we're told that Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, where the seer's house is." In verse 19, Samuel identifies himself, of course, as that very one. And then there follows the first words that the Lord's prophet spoke to that young man, Saul. Now, you see the whole picture, and we can look at those scenes under the headings of things general and things particular, things that apply to Saul and things that apply to us all, each and every one of us, every day that we live. Well, look at the verse then, verse 19 of the chapter, first of all. "And Samuel answered Saul and said, I am the seer. Go up before me onto the high place, for ye shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let thee go, and I will tell thee all that is in thine heart. And as for thine asses that were lost 3 days ago, set not thy mind on them, for they are found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on thee and on all thy father's house?" And there are two lovely pieces of application, my friends, in all of that to our hearts and our souls to begin with. First of all, there's a lesson for us with regards to the benefits involved in resorting to God's prophet. And there is a lesson to us with regards to the blessings involved in relation to God's providence. Now, you see, as Saul and his servant that particular day out in search of those asses have made a fruitless search, they have come to a dead end. Now, that's what we're told about in verse 6 of the chapter. And what they simply decide to do is this: we'll go into the city of Ramah, we'll seek out the Lord's prophet so that he might be able to help us. So if you look at verse 6, "And he," that's the servant, "said unto Saul, Behold, now there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he saith cometh surely to pass. Now let us go thither. Peradventure, he can show us our way that we should go." Let us resort to the prophet of God. That's simply what the servant is saying. And when they do that, then they discover great benefit to their hearts and to their souls. The asses, that were lost, and as far as they knew, were still lost. No, no, says Samuel, they've been found. Go your way. The asses that you thought were lost, in fact, they are found. And by resorting to the prophet, then, of course, they receive great benefit to their hearts and to their minds. And this also, there are great blessings related to that man Saul, all bound up with the providences of God in those wandering animals. For as the Lord's prophet goes on to speak to that man Saul concerning the life that lies before him, he tells him of things that he never dreamed of in all of his life. So you see, there is a benefit for those men in resorting to the prophet. There is a blessing involved in the relating of all of the providences that God have brought to pass. And when you boil that down for each and every one of us, those are two vital lessons that we take to our own hearts and minds for comfort and strength, and also, of course, to the glory of the Lord our God. I'm sure it goes without saying that the Lord Jesus Christ is the great prophet of our souls in all things. He is the prophet and the priest and the king. And just as those two men resorted to that old prophet Samuel in their day, well, what's clearly indicated, my friends, is that we are to take that course at every juncture in the life that God has given us to live. You see the picture. In the overall, those two men are at a nonplus. They have searched high and low for those lost animals, and they were not one step further on in their search than the day that they had left the household of Kish, the father of Saul. And you can just read their perplexity, sense their perplexity as that man Saul speaks out in those verses. Verse 5. And they were come to the land of Ziph. Saul said to his servant that was with him, come and let us return, lest my father leave caring for the asses and take thought for us. And he said unto him, behold, now there is in this city a man of God, and so on. Let us go to the prophet. But you see the overall picture. It was a lost cause, my friends. Bad enough if they had lost the asses of Saul's father, but 1,000 times worse, if Saul then began to get it into his head that he had lost his son and lost his servant if they didn't return at a given period of time. And so Saul, in fact, in the language of our day, simply turns to his servant and says, it's a lost cause. It's all up. We're never going to find these animals. Come and let us return, lest my father leave off caring for the asses and take thought for us. And it's at that point where that particular servant who knows about Samuel and the whereabouts of Samuel says, come, let us resort to the prophet to see if he can help us out of our perplexity and out of our dilemma. Now, isn't that a clear enough picture, my friends? I say reverently, our Lord Jesus Christ is the prophet of all our lost causes, each and every one of them. Not only that, of course, he is the one that we resort to at all times and ought to resort to at all times. But there is that special sense, because human nature being what it is, he is the one that we can resort to, my friends, when everything seems to be lost. When we've tried all our human ingenuity and all our human strength and resources and what have you, when all of those things have been tried and found wanting, then it's to Christ we must resort. You remember Peter. You remember at that time when he thought he could take his eyes off Christ and still manage to walk on the waves of the Sea of Galilee. And he couldn't do that. He couldn't take his eyes off Christ and do that thing. And so when he began to sink down into the water, he cried out, Lord, save me or I perish. You see, right at that point, my friends, where all the strength that dear old Peter very often thought that he had, lesson to all of us as we go on in this life, where he relied on that or whatever he thought he had in and of himself, when he began to sink, then he came and called on Christ, his Savior and his Lord. And you see, my friends, in all of our situations like that, when the sea billows roll, as the old hymn says, when we think we can cope well with any situation, but where we come to that point where we realize that we had better get to Christ as soon as possible, or we're done for forever. But also, of course, in the everyday, not just in the extremities of life, but in the everyday things of life. But that comes into the whole general picture again. There's a clue to the kind of mindset that we ought to have, and the attitude and the approach that we ought to have in the overall scene. You see, as I've said, the whole picture with regards to those two men is a picture of hopelessness and helplessness and lostness. They don't know what to do. Not only are the poor animals lost, but the two men are at a loss to know what to do at this particular point. And in spiritual things, of course, you see, doesn't the gospel, if you're unconverted, listen, my friends, the gospel begins in a soul lost. But that continues, in essence, all the days of our life until we get to heaven at last. One of the great descriptive words of the Bible for our condition in our state before God by nature and by practice is the word lost. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And so our Lord tells those three lovely parables about the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son, to drive home the fact that he had come to be the Savior of the lost. And throughout the pages of the Word of God, the very word itself, or the concept of our lostness, our hopelessness, our helplessness, is constant from beginning to end. Again, that lovely old hymn, you remember, I was lost, but Jesus found me, found the sheep that went astray. And as the Christian life begins by Christ seeking us in our lostness, helplessness, hopelessness, the Christian life continues for us, my friends, by always having that in our hearts and in our souls. Now, it does not mean that if we're Christians, we're lost in the sense that we're going to end up in hell and an undone eternity forever. But at the same time, we are never to view ourselves as anything other than those who need to resort to Christ or return to Christ or rely on our Lord Jesus Christ every day that we live. There's some lovely lines out of dear old Joseph Hart, that good old particular Baptist hymn writer of a bygone day. And he deals really with what you would call the paradoxes of the Christian life, or the paradoxes of the life of faith. Now, just a couple of those verses. He says, how strange is the course that the Christian must steer, how perplexed is the path he must tread. The hope of his happiness rises from fear, and his life he receives from the dead. His fairest pretensions must wholly be waived, and his best resolutions be crossed. Nor can he expect to be perfectly saved till he finds himself utterly lost. You see, those two men were utterly lost. They didn't know what to do, my friends. And you see, at those points in our lives where we find ourselves utterly lost, we may go to our prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. Each and every one of us, we can go to Christ the Savior. And of course, we We must go to him. That's the point. Not only when we feel ourselves utterly lost, but we must go to him under the terms of what we are, because if we don't, we will be utterly lost. We'll not know where to go. We don't just, although we may do, fly to Christ in every ill circumstance of life, but we must fly to Christ in every turn of our life. The habit of our life is to resort to the prophet of our soul, he who speaks the word that we need to know. And you see, a wee lesson for us with regards to those two men then, as they resolved to go to the prophet. They went to the prophet of necessity, not knowing what the prophet was going to say to them. Now, he might have given them a bit of bad news, a bit of news that wasn't good news, or something that was ill rather than good. As it turned out, it was good news that he gave to them. And as for thine asses, he says, that were lost 3 days ago, set not thy mind on them, for they are found. But at that point, when they resorted to go to the prophet, they didn't know that that's what the prophet was going to say to them. But they had that resolve in their hearts that in the position that they were in, that was all that they could do. And my friends, we need to go to our Lord Jesus Christ every day that we live. Go to him, looking to hear what he knows we need to hear and what we should want to hear by the grace of the Lord in our lives. Remember Peter again at the end of that chapter 6, where Christ as the prophet has been there in the synagogue in Capernaum, where he has preached what has been interpreted as hard doctrine in that synagogue, and where those people turned away from him and didn't want to hear anything more that he had to say. And then when the Lord turns to the more immediate disciples and he says, will ye also go away? And those famous words of Peter, Lord, he says, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the word of eternal life. And the words of eternal life, my friends, sometimes entail words that seem to be irksome to us in our own nature. And the words of eternal life sometimes contain words that are contrary to some path that we are determined to take in our lives. But they are the words of our prophet and the words that we need to know. And again, you see, is it not the case, my friends, always to remember that these words that we have from our prophet, we have from our prophet via this word that he has given to us. And I would wish that the Lord would burn it into the hearts and the minds of God's people this day, that in anything that we need to know for our lives, we go to Jesus and his word. Now, not to the word without Jesus, because that's mere morality. That's looking into the Bible like some kind of a textbook that tells us how we ought to live. But not to Jesus without the word, because that's sheer vanity. And it is saying that I can know in some way or other some things of God that God has not revealed in all his holy word. And there is but one source book for all our knowledge, our understanding, the things that we know and need to know, and it is the word of the living God. You see, without pressing the point, my friend, but isn't it a telling picture and a telling providence that God designs it to be the case that Samuel and Saul meet right in the gate of the city of Ramah? There in verse 18, then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gateway, and said, tell me, I pray thee, where the seer's house is. Now, the gate, of course, was the place of counsel and judgment and guidance. You remember the book of Ruth? Remember all of those transactions that took place and were completed in the gate of the town of Bethlehem. And now when God brings Saul and Samuel together face to face in the gateway, I don't think that's without significance, my friends. And when the Lord meets with us, the prophet of our soul, he meets us in the gate of this word, in the place where he gives all his counsel, all his guidance, all his judgments for us as we endeavor to live in this present world. So as those two men resort to the prophet Samuel, but as they do that, then indeed there is ministered to them great benefit in undertaking that exercise. And the ongoing application of that should be clear to our souls. We have a great high priest who made one sacrifice of himself forever and ever lives to make intercession. Him we depend on, live by, look to. But we have a great prophet, one who goes on speaking, counseling, guiding, exhorting, upbraiding, whatever the case might be. We can't have our priest without our prophet. And our prophet meets us in the word, which tells us of him and the things that we need to know concerning him. Now, the other word of application that comes out of the whole thing as well, and that is the many blessings that are involved for us in so many ways in relation to the outworkings of God's providences in this world. And you see, of course, that we're still very much in the realm of providence and the outworking of God's providence in the life of that man, Saul. And as he comes before Samuel the prophet, you see, he is told two things. He is told that what he sought has now been found, that's the asses, but he is told that he is about to find something which he never sought in his wildest dreams, the kingship of the nation of Israel. Saul had simply set out to pursue those asses and retrieve those asses of his father. What he was going to end up with was the intimation from God that he was to wear the crown of the first king of Israel and ascend the throne. And of course, it's one of those points where you just have to hold in tension all of the human responsibility and all of the divine sovereignty of God that stands revealed in the truth of the word of God. But you see, humanly speaking, who knows, but if Saul had learned to walk in the ways of the Lord his God all his life and had sought to lead the children of Israel in the ways of the Lord his God all his life, who knows but that God wouldn't have made him a blessing to that nation for many, many years to come. Humanly speaking, it wasn't the case, of course, as we know, but humanly speaking, who knows that that may not have been or could not have been the case. But whatever, you see, whatever. Leaving that aside doesn't take away from reminding us of the fact that very often in the providence of God, we can imagine that we're seeking one thing when God in his goodness and grace is going to give us another thing, absolutely different from what we thought we were seeking. If you take the New Testament Saul of Tarsus, of the tribe of Benjamin as well, and you remember how Saul set out seeking something. The old Saul was seeking something, those animals of his father. Saul of Tarsus, who would become the Apostle Paul, went out to seek something which he thought was little better than animals. Those people who had come to believe that this Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah of God. And of course, as he went out, you can read about the intention that was in his heart, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went on to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogue, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. He went out, my friends, in search of the Christians, and he ended up finding the Christ, or rather being found of the Christ of God. And all you have to do is read through the pages of the Word of God, and over and over and over again, you find those cases where there was an intention in the heart and the mind of a person to do a certain thing, look for a certain thing, ask for a certain thing, and God in his goodness gave them another thing that they thought absolutely nothing about. You remember the lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple, as it's called, in Acts chapter 4. Now that man was lame from his mother's womb, it says. He had never walked, taken one step, all the days of his life. And his friends used to carry him, it says, every morning to the beautiful gate of the temple, so that he might ask alms, he might beg of those people that were going into the temple or out of the temple. And on one particular day, the man did that every day. On this particular day, Peter and John were just about to go into the temple when it says the man asked of them an alms. Give me something, he says to Peter and to John. Just as he had said on a multitude of occasions to a multitude of people. But then we're told what happened with regards to that particular man. In Acts chapter 4, you remember, he asked the alms of the people, of Peter and John. Peter and John said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto thee. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And the man did. The man did. Never thought that that's what he was going to receive, my friends. Asked for something entirely different, received something that he had never thought about. And as one dear old Irish preacher put it, he asked for alms and got legs. You see, he wasn't in his wildest imagination. He never thought for one minute that there was going to be that work performed upon him where he could stand and leap and sing for joy that God had touched his soul. He asked for what he expected to receive, but he received what he never, ever expected. That's what the Bible's full of, over and over and over again. A case of it in that man Saul, seeking out those asses, and in the providence of God, finding something else that God intended. And not only in the Word of God, in the ongoing affairs of this world of ours. Take, for example, the business of people coming to church. How many people walk into a church, my friends? Now listen to this well. How many people walk into a church and the last thing that they expect to find is the salvation of their souls from hell? Right. I asked you this morning, my friend, go into any congregation, ask many, many people, why did you go to church today? I reckon, if any at all, if there's one that says, I went to get my soul saved from an undone eternity. Do they say that? Of course they don't say that. My friends, people who come along to church or go along to churches, they've got a dozen and one reasons why they do that. Well, it's the custom. My mother and father did it. I did it. It's a customary thing to do. Some maybe say, well, I enjoy the singing in that particular church. Some might even say, well, I enjoy the preacher. It's quite good to listen to for a little while. Or not a little while, as the case might be. But the last thing that they say is, I went to find Christ to redeem me from the burnings of an eternal hell. But in the grace of God, regardless of what their intentions are, aren't there those times when the Lord comes and speaks, where they might have a dozen and one reasons, imagined reasons, but where God says, come, and let you and I reason together. And the Lord speaks to their heart, my friend, and just as surely as Samuel spoke that day to Saul about things that he had never dreamed of that would belong to his life, the Lord can take a man, a woman, a young person, a child, and speak the word of eternal life to their soul. Think of the providence that has placed us within these walls this day. Think of those providences, my friends. Maybe I mentioned it before, but the first time I ever came to preach in Inverness nearly 28 years ago, I had to get out a map to see where Inverness was. I didn't know what the Lord was going to do. And we're here this day in the providence of God, my friends. And you can think of the providence of God all bound up with birth or marriage or relocation or whatever you want to put it, my friends. But who knows that in the providence of God, we come to find things that we'd never really looked for to the glory and the honor of his name. So as Saul and Samuel come to stand before each other in the gate of Ramah, as I say, we at least may be reminded of the many benefits that are involved for us in resorting to the profit of our souls, the many blessings that are all bound up in relation to the providences of the Lord our God in our lives. Now the time's gone. And I said I would just mention the other things. There is the speaking at the feast, after the feast, and then the final few verses of the chapter. And the words spoken at the feast, at least we can read them together. In verse 22, and Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the parlor and made them sit in the chiefest place among them that were bidden, which were about 30 persons. And Samuel said unto the cook, bring the portion which I gave thee, of which I said unto thee, set it by thee. And the cook took up the shoulder and that which was upon it and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, behold, that which is left, set it before thee and eat. For unto this time hath it been kept for thee since I said, I have invited the people. So Saul did eat with Samuel that day. Again, you see, commonplace event of life. Read about it many's and many's a time in the pages of the Word of God. It's a special occasion. A feast has been spread. And on this occasion, there's a special guest. So he's going to be honored. So there's that piece of meat, that piece of the shoulder that has been set aside. And all the 30 people that were there, says Samuel to the cook, there's that man Saul, and I want you to mark him out and give him that particular piece. You see, it's simply an indication that something is happening different in that feast that day. And there's a lovely indication, my friends, of Samuel and the character of Samuel. You remember the events of chapter 8. You remember how Samuel felt, and it displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king over us. But when God had said, come and said, now there's going to be a king, Samuel acquiesces in the will of the Lord. That's an amazing thing. And recognizes that albeit these people are in total rebellion, this is the anointed one of the Lord, and he acknowledges him as such. Now that's within the theocracy that Israel was. Don't try and get a parallel, my friends, apart from attitude of heart and mind. David did the same thing. You remember, he could have killed Saul on two different occasions, but he said, I will not put my hand on the Lord's anointed, because he had one philosophy in his soul, the Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. And Samuel knew that the end of the day would reveal it. So he speaks to him, really words that have to do with that kingship or the indication of it. And then after the feast, on the flat roof of the house, in verse 25, and when they were come down from the high place into the city, Samuel communed with Saul upon the top of the house. We're not told what he said, of course, but no doubt, as the Lord had spoken to Samuel that morning about Saul, then Samuel would have spoken to Saul about the things of the kingdom that was to come. flat roof of the house, quite a common thing for people to sleep there. So the next morning, Samuel rouses Saul early. They go out abroad, and then they come to the edge of the city. Now look at the last two verses. Verse 26, and they arose early, and it came to pass about the spring of the day that Samuel called Saul to the top of the house, saying, up, that I may send thee away. And Saul arose, and they went out, both of them, he and Samuel, abroad. And as they were going down to the end of the city, Samuel said to Saul, bid the servant pass on before us. And he passed on, but stand thou still a while, that I may show thee the word of the Lord. We're not told again what he actually said, but my friends, in what is left on record for us, two great lessons again to our hearts and minds. First of all, the lesson with regards to the individual application of the Word of God to us, and then the indispensable attitude to that Word of the Lord. You see, bid the servant pass on, he says, before us. And the servant passed on, and Saul and Samuel were left alone. And then Samuel begins to speak to Saul, things that he needs to know. And as you read through the word, read through the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's amazing the many, many times that Christ came and took one person alone aside to speak to them. Amazing. 3 years of ministry that our Lord lived in this world. And yet the times when he spoke to one individual person. And that's how it has to be. There can be a congregation, big congregation, small congregation, a crowd, a company. But ultimately, when God speaks to a heart or a soul, he speaks individually, personally. That's how it has to be. And we've got that lovely lesson for us in that Saul of Tarsus again. When he tells us in one account, or at least Luke tells us about what happened on the road to Damascus, where they all heard the sound of this voice, but they didn't understand it. And then later on, when Paul himself gives the account, he says they saw the light, but they did not hear the voice of him that spake to me. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And my friends, the work of the gospel is performed in a soul when the Lord comes and makes that individual application of that word to that soul. And then that indispensable attitude that we need towards that word. You see the words of Samuel to Saul, but stand thou still a while, he says, that I may show thee the word of the Lord. But stand thou still a while. A word for the church today, my friends. Stand thou still. Throughout the pages of God's word, at the Red Sea, in the midst of their perplexity and their reasoning, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Do you want an example for your Christian life? You'll find it in that young woman, Mary, who was chosen out to be the mother of our Lord. And when Mary heard all the various things that were told from the shepherds and the wise men, it says, and Mary pondered all of these things in her heart. A crazy church we have today, my friends. Dancing about and jazzing about and diving about. Stand thou still. Stand thou still. That is an indispensable attitude of heart and mind for attending on to the word that the living God has given to us. And it's only as we take that attitude that we rightly reckon with all the precepts of this word and rightly rejoice in all the promises of this word. See what we're to do. All of these precepts, my friends, we're to stand still, have a good look at them. Say, how do they apply to me with regards to sanctification, with regards to separation, with regards to sacrifice? Present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God, my friends. Now, I'll tell you a good way to look at all the precepts of God, like two columns that an accountant might have. In the one, write down all the precepts, and write down the other, simply write the cross of Christ. And read a precept in that column, and look at the cross in that column. And that is one way to stand still and see the precepts, reckon with them, and then by the grace of God, perform them. And exactly the same with all the promises, my friends. Stand thou still a while, and I will tell you all the promises of the Lord. Sometimes we snatch at a promise and use it rightly. We can do that. But we do it best if we have already pondered the promise, you see. So that it's not just simply a few words that come out of our mouth towards the devil or the world or our old heart or whatever. But it is something that comes from within, which we have already digested in our souls with regards to what the promise really means. But isn't it a good word from God's prophet to that man? Send the servant away. I want to speak to you. To you. Stand still, and I will speak to you. May the Lord give us the grace always to hear what he has to say to us, and indeed rejoice in so good a Saviour who has given us his words.